Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down, and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping. And he said, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Perhaps the most memorable gift I ever got was given to me by the Applegate Fellowship family a few years ago for my birthday. You guys gave me a one-day lesson and one-time leap in skydiving. I've often wondered if there wasn't a message hidden in there somewhere. But I can recall getting that one-day lesson and one-time leap. And it came in certificate form. All I had to do was pick out a day. I checked my calendar and marked it down for several weeks down the road from that time. The next Wednesday night, a brother from the fellowship came up after study and handed me a newspaper clipping. It was an article concerning the death of the world's most frequented jumped skydiver. This guy held the world's record for number of jumps taken. Thousands. And this article, true story, told that he had died that day, and here's what happened. He went up on his umpteenth thousandth jump, and somewhere on the way down, he realized he forgot to put his chute in the pack. And so, I was joking with the fellow that showed me the article. I know what he said when he grabbed his ripcord and realized it wasn't there. He said, oh, shoot. I know. It was bad then too, but... But you see, I was able to joke about it and kid around, for you see, my jump was still weeks off, and I was rather calm and cool and collected and not worried a bit. Well, inevitably, though, the day came. The day came when Brett and a couple of the boys escorted me to the Sky Ranch out here. And we went into the class in that Saturday morning and sat there, and I tell you, I didn't feel like joking quite as much as the instructor started telling all of the things that can go wrong when you're skydiving. For the next 4 hours, he just explained potential problems and hazards. Then we took a lunch break, didn't feel like eating much. And after lunch, he took us to a yard where there was a harness that was previously attached to a chute that was tied up to a beam. We sat in the harness to get the feel of what a harness would feel like. And he told us that that harness was cut down about a year previously from some power lines. You see, one of his students, a young lady, true, did not listen to his instructions and didn't know how to steer the chute, and a breeze came up and she ended up in the power lines about a mile from the field into which we were jumping. And he said that that was true, that she was permanently injured and they had to cut her down, and now we're sitting in that same harness Now, I don't know if he was just trying to shock us, but let me tell you. It was an electrifying moment as he begins to relate this story. And I'm sitting there in this harness, hearing that story, realizing that this is serious. And then he told us, after we had our harness practice, to get our packs and to go out to the plane. And I start sweating. I mean, we're talking big time perspiration. And it was only 43 degrees outside. But I tell you, I began to feel my nerves stirring and fluttering. And I thought, how can I get out of this? And we got inside of the plane and I got hunched in that little Cessna or whatever it was. And I thought, man, my back hurts. I can't jump, my back hurts. And then I thought, my wife's down there and the kids are down there and responsibility, I can't jump, I want to, but for their sake I won't, you see. But none of that really held up and the plane took off. And we went up and on the way, I felt my body perspiring even more profusely. My knees knocking. And I thought, oh no. You see, it's one thing to rather tritely write down your plans on the calendar, but it's something else to step out the plane when the hour has come. I knew that the plans were made, but now I had to step out of the plane, and that was a whole different matter, especially, you see, on that plane. You didn't just step out. You had to reach out and grab the strut that connected the wing overhead with the fuselage, and hand over hand, you held on to the strut and you hung there up in the air until the guy said, let go. So you got to kind of lean out of the door and your hand, you know, you're flying and you hand over hand it and you hang there and you wait. And man, I can remember hanging there, waiting for what seemed like eternity, wanting to get it over with, but not wanting to get it on. I just was caught, suspended, you see, sweating it out. One thing to writing it down, something else to stepping out and making it happen. So too with Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. At this point, he knew what was written. He knew that all things were going according to plan. Centuries previously, the prophets had wrote that he would be smitten for our sins and iniquities. That he would be crucified between transgressors, between sinners. In Psalm 22, the crucifixion is described in incredible detail, and Jesus knew what was written. And he tells his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, where he will be rejected by men and crucified. And the scripture says that he sets his face like flint. He's going to Jerusalem. But now you see, in our text, we are less than 12 hours away from when he takes the plunge, when he steps out of the plane, when it actually happens. Jesus knew that he came to die. Now, this is what separates Jesus from every other religious leader and philosopher and guru and spiritual founder. For Confucius, Bhagwan, Buddha, Muhammad, Sai Baba, whoever you want to talk about, to them, death was an interruption. Death was an interruption, preventing them from continuing on in their so-called ministries, their teaching, their philosophizing, their sharing. But Jesus, uniquely, for him, death was the culmination. was the consummation, was the fulfillment of what he came to do. Only Jesus came to die. That was his purpose from the very beginning. Other philosophers and leaders come to live among us and give teachings to us. Jesus came to die for us and in place of us. Big difference. His mission from the very get-go was to die for you and for me. He knows that. He understands that. He talks to his disciples about that. And now he's in the city and the hour has come. Less than 12 hours away chronologically would be that time when he is pinned to the cross, to the tree. And so we see Jesus leaving the crowded, packed city of Jerusalem. At this time, as we have seen, probably more than a million pilgrims were packed into that city to celebrate the Passover. So Jesus leaves the city, going out from the eastern side of the city, crossing over that little brook called the Kidron, and going up the side of that slope called the Mount of Olives. He goes to a garden called Gethsemane. It was not unusual for him to go there, for you see, Luke tells us he was wont, or he would go there frequently. It was a place that he hung out. Judas the traitor knew where to find him in the garden, for it was a quiet place where Jesus had his quiet times. If Jesus needed a quiet time and a quiet place, how in the world do you and I think we can get by without a quiet time and a quiet place? If Jesus, the perfect one, felt a compulsion to pray, man, all the more do you and I need to make that a discipline in our lives. And here Jesus goes into this garden, a beautiful spot. If you go with us ever to Jerusalem, to Israel, we'll show you this place called Gethsemane, a place of incredible beauty. And there he began to pray in a garden. Not unusual to find him there, and I suggest to you, not coincidental that it was a garden. For you see, in another garden, 4,000 years earlier, the first man, Adam, in another garden, was tempted to take from the forbidden tree. And he did so, and it led to the ruination of humanity. Now, in our text, Jesus, whom the scriptures call the last Adam, Jesus is in another garden, also being tempted. Not tempted to take from the forbidden tree, but tempted to turn from the foreboding tree, the tree called Calvary. Jesus is undergoing his greatest temptation at this hour. The temptation in the garden, another garden, to turn from the tree called Calvary, the cross. And he is in agony in this struggle. He is sweating, not just perspiring like I did before I jumped from the plane, but he is sweating so intensively that a rare medical phenomena occurs called hematidrosis, in which the capillaries in your forehead and facial skin explode and you actually sweat great drops of blood. That's how stressed he was in this temptation. Doctors tell us that when this occurs, as it has on rare occasions throughout history, the result is shock and almost always death. When you are this pressed, this stressed, to where your face breaks out in a bloody sweat, you're close to death. And I believe personally that our Lord would have died there in the garden had the angel not come, been sent by the Father to strengthen him. What was he stressed about? He knew that it was ordained that day that he would die. The plan was written. But now, you see, was the time to step out of the plane, to take the plunge, and he's dreading it, and he's tempted to turn away from it. You see, Jesus knew that within 12 hours, he would take upon himself the sin of all humanity, of every sin that you've ever done. Every wrong thought and wrong action, plus everyone in this auditorium, plus everyone in history, including Adolf Hitler, Jim Jones, Charlie Manson, and me, he would take all of that sin bodily. Paul says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. And this stressed him. You see, that wouldn't stress you and me, not nearly like it stressed him. Why? We become cynical, calloused, hardened towards sin. We sin all the time. Consequently, we hear words or watch things, and it no longer even bothers us. Tragically, we're no longer even sensitive to sin. We become so hardened. Jesus had never sinned one time. I was reading about the Hawaiians who lived in Maui when the first white man came there to Lahaina, the first sailors. Within 1 year, 90% of those Hawaiians living on that side of Maui were dead, wiped out. It wasn't because the sailors fired weapons or unsheathed swords or even lifted a hand. But the sailors, unknowingly, brought with them germs, the common cold, the flu, and measles. The islanders had never been exposed to that kind of germ before. They had no resistance, no antibodies, and consequently, what didn't bother the sailors at all, they didn't even know they had it, so to speak, was deathly, was fatal to the Hawaiians there on Maui. Here's Jesus. Think with me if you can. Never been infected by any single sin, ever. Not just in 33 years, but from eternity past, he had never tasted of or been polluted by sin, when suddenly he knows within 12 hours all of the sin of history, the junk, the crud, is going to be poured on him, and he is going to absorb it all. Who hated sin, who despised sin, who knew no sin, he's going to take it all. No wonder he's stressed. He also knows that within 12 hours, for the first time in history, the fellowship that he's enjoyed with the Father is going to be broken. The Father, in seeing all of the sin of mankind placed upon his Son, will turn his back upon that Son. And it scares Jesus to death, almost literally. That's interesting to me. Because we become so calloused about sin, so caught up in carnality, so a part of this world, that most of us, much of the time, are scared to death to be in the presence of God. I'll get convicted. I don't want to go to Bible study. I can't make church. Don't count on me being there tonight. I might get convicted. I'd rather watch TV. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. How many have ever seen a brightly lit bar? Man, where there's sin going on, the lights get dimmed, don't they? Always. And you can see it in culture. There's just a darkness about people. It sells products. It sells records. Jesus said, men love this darkness because their deeds are evil. But he, our hero, our love, Jesus Christ, was frightened, stressed, broken at the realization that in a few hours, fellowship with the Father would be broken. The Father would turn his back and he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he doesn't want that to happen, you see. It's more than accidental that this garden is called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means literally olive press. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, even to this day, there are these ancient, thousand-year-old plus trees, olive trees. And the olives are taken from those trees, and there in Gethsemane, which means olive press, they are crushed. Crushed between stones until the oil is poured out. And the oil would then be used for healing medicinally and symbolically. As a healing balm and as a symbol of anointing. But the healing, but the anointing could not happen without there first being the crushing. And here is Jesus in Gethsemane. At the crossroads. Literally. And he's being tempted by Satan. Don't go through with this. And you hear it in his prayer. Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, this cup of me becoming sin, this cup of you turning away, this cup of me being doomed, oh, if it be possible, let this suffering pass from me. And he was tempted therein. And he sweat great drops of blood. But had Jesus, like the first Adam, given in to that temptation, had Jesus turned his back on that foreboding tree called Calvary, we would remain in our ruination. There would be no redemption. Our sins would remain. Now, listen carefully. Many of you right now are at the crossroads in your own Gethsemane. You realize that you are in a place where there are painful decisions to make. You're feeling pressed. You're sweating things out. You're wondering what to do. Now, here's what happens. Frequently, people say, John, how can I find God's will? What is God's will? That is usually never the real issue. Finding God's will, comprehending, apprehending God's will is not the issue. Gang, you know what the issue really is? Not comprehending God's will, but submitting to what is already known to be God's will. What do you mean? Jeremiah 31, the Lord promises, saying, in the new covenant, I will write my will on the tables of your heart. In other words, you already know. It's already in your heart. You're at the crossroads. What should I do? You already know what to do. We just like to talk about it with people and discuss it endlessly and pretend like we don't know, really, because we're afraid that we might have to do what we don't want to. You already know what the will of God is. What is that? Not only in your heart, but in the Word. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Giving thanks in everything. The Word says, this is my will. That you love one another. That you forsake the world. That you turn your back on this system. These are things that you already know, not only in your heart, but it's in the Word. You see, dear folks, the issue is not apprehending God's will. The issue is submitting to what is already in your heart and in the Word. And we go, I don't know. Now, I want you to jot down three things that I believe are absolutely essential in dealing with your crossroads when you are in the process of making decisions. Understand this from our text, from our model here with Jesus in the garden. Number one, God's will is exactly what I would choose if I had all the facts. God's will is exactly what I would choose if I had all the facts. What do you mean? A lot of times we think, well, I don't want to do what I know the Word says, what my heart is already witnessing of, because I don't know if I agree with that. Not in my circumstances, not in my situation. Hey, if you had all the facts, you wouldn't think that way. If I had Benjamin come up here, who's just turned 3, and said, Benny, buddy, it's your call. Do you want this nice, big, brown, chocolate Tootsie Roll Pop? Or do you want this check for $10 million? Benjamin would say, the Tootsie Roll Pop. Why? He doesn't know the facts. He doesn't understand the power that that paper has, the $10 million. He doesn't comprehend. He's a little guy with a little brain. And he doesn't understand what I know. And he'll take the 10-cent Tootsie Roll Pop rather than the 10 million bucks because he's a little guy. And he thinks that's a wise choice. But we who are older know, oh, Benjamin, that's a terrible choice. So too with our Father and with we, his children. He tells you in his Word, he already witnesses in your heart what's right. And we say, but I don't know if I agree with that. There's some things you might not understand, God, about my peculiar and particular situation. But if you had all the facts, and you will eventually have those facts, you will see that God's will is perfect. It's what is going to bless you the most. Right down the line, both now and forever. You know what? I have never, ever met anyone who has come to me and said, John, we chose God's will. And we know what His will is. It was written in our hearts. It's recorded in His Word that we stay pure until we're married. And we did. And we're really bummed that we didn't fornicate. We really wished that we would have committed fornication. But we walked in God's way, we did His will, and now we're bummed. I have never one time ever heard anyone come to me and say, I wish we really fornicated. I have heard hundreds of people with quivering voice and teary eyes saying, we knew what God's will was. It was in our hearts, it was in the Word, but we chose the Tootsie Roll Pop. We made a mistake, and we're paying the price now. I've never heard anyone come to me and say, yes, John, I've chosen to go God's way, to do God's will. And I didn't snort coke when it was passed around 10 years ago. And I really wished I would have. I've never heard anyone come and say, we really wish that we would have started snorting coke. But you've heard, and I've heard, and we've all heard too many stories of people with quivering voices and teary eyes saying, why didn't I do what I knew was right from the beginning? It was in my heart, it was in the Word, but I chose to say I wasn't sure what God's will was. Baloney. And now they say, I'm bummed and I'm blue and I'm hurting. Hey, listen. God's will is exactly what you would choose if you had all the facts. If you could really see the end result, you would say, hoo-hoo, I'm going that way. Jesus, struggling, said, not my will. Not my will, but thy will be done, Father. Secondly, God's ways are exactly opposite of my fleshly inclinations. That's a key. What was Jesus' fleshly inclination at this point? What was his flesh telling him? Don't get nailed to the tree. Don't take the cup of suffering. That's crazy. You're the Son of God. Don't do it. Everything in his flesh, to the place of bleeding, was crying out, don't do it. But God's ways are exactly the opposite of my fleshly inclinations. And when my flesh is demanding, I can be sure that God's ways are in the opposite direction. You see. Now, listen carefully. I want every young person and an old person, every person, to listen. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, sweating, as we see in the text before us, great drops of blood, agonizing, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I choose your will. And the book of Hebrews says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was painful for him in the garden. He almost died. It was painful for him on the cross. He did indeed die. But guess what? On the other side of the cross, there was joy. Who for the joy set before him, on the other side of the cross, endured the pain. Now listen. Never forget this. You can either have a little pleasure now by doing your thing, and a lot of pain for the rest of your life. Or you can have a little pain now by resisting your flesh and have a lot of pleasure for the rest of your life. But you can't have it both ways. You can either have a little pain now and say no to your flesh when you're at that crossroads. I'm going God's will, I'm going God's way. And even though my flesh is crying out to be satisfied, to be fulfilled, even though the way of the flesh seems the easier, more logical way to go, I will crucify the flesh. I will undergo this pain. I will experience pain now that I might have pleasure for the rest of my life and in the ages to come. Or you can have your pleasure now, because the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a short season. And then guess what? You will have pain for the rest of your life. And no one beats the rap. No one. If you choose pleasure now, you will have pain the rest of your life. If you choose to please the flesh, succumb to the flesh, live for the flesh, you will get a little pleasure for a brief moment, and you'll regret it the rest of your days on earth. Your happiness will begin to depart, your peace will flee, your marriage will unravel, your ministry will disappear, all because you have chosen a little pleasure now. You'll reap a lot of pain the rest of your days. That's why we're learning, aren't we? Being a forgiven people, oh, the Father forgives us immediately, but the scars remain indefinitely. We're learning. We're saying, I am going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Even if I am sweating blood for an hour or so. Not my will, Father, but thine be done. For I know your will is exactly what I would choose if I had all the facts. I know that your ways are exactly the opposite of my fleshly, natural inclinations. And finally, number three, God's work. Not only God's will and God's way, but now God's work is exactly what Jesus would do if he was in that situation. Because, dear precious folks, he was in the situation. Here in our text, in Gethsemane, in the garden, he was at the crossroads, his flesh crying out. What did he do? He chose to do exactly what he taught us. If any man come after me, let him deny himself. And then Jesus said, here's the kicker. The one who gives up his life, denies himself, will find life. You'll really live. But the one who lives for himself will lose his life. Your life will unravel right before your very eyes. All I have to think about when I'm at the crossroads, wondering which way to go, all I have to do is say, what would Jesus do? Would he do this? Is this what he would do if he was right here? Because he is. Or if I could see him physically, if he was standing right here, right next to me, would I be proud to show him this? Would I be happy to have him see me do that? Or would it cause me a real uncomfortableness because I know it's so unlike him, so out of sync with him? You see, God's work, it's so simple. It's exactly what Jesus would do in that given situation. This whole area of direction, of crossroads. Gang, it does not center around comprehension. It centers around submission. Will you, like Jesus, our Lord, will you, like Jesus, our leader, say, not my will, but thy will be done? Your will, Father, is exactly what I would choose if I had all the facts. Even as Jesus chose to say, your will be done. Not my way, not the way of my flesh and my tendencies, but exactly the opposite, Lord. That's the way I'm headed for. It might be painful now, but there'll be pleasure for the rest of my life and on into eternity, for your ways are right and you love me. And your work? Exactly what your son would do, did do when he was at the crossroads. Oh, Lord, I choose to follow his example. Well, the instructor said, go. That's all I remember. I don't recall a whole lot after that. In fact, for 5 or so seconds, I recall nothing. Now, they had told us in class to make sure once you let go to signal to the instructor if you're okay, because sometimes your head, when you jump out or let go, can hit the fuselage and you can get knocked out. And you're supposed to signal by hitting your helmet. Nice sport. But I don't remember arching back or hitting my helmet or doing any of the things that were drilled into us. I remember nothing until about 5 seconds later. And I'll tell you, when I finally gained consciousness, it was incredible. It was the most relaxed, tranquil thing. You just kind of float on down, and it was very simple. And it was really kind of a real nice experience. So too it is when you finally let go at the command of your instructor, your father. At first you go, oh, this is going to be hard. I don't know how it's going to work out. Ooh. And then you realize, wow, Father knows best. And it's kind of nice doing things right. And it's kind of nice seeing his will worked out. This is the way it's supposed to be. Why was I so stubborn, so stupid previously? For you that are at the crossroads, for you that are in the garden, pressed, understand this. The key is simply submission. Saying, Father, not my will, but whatever it is that is your will, may it be done in my life. And I'm committed to that course. And you'll find a very pleasant experience after perhaps an initial scare. A pleasurable life after perhaps a little pain. If you go your own way, you're headed for a terrible crash, gang. Let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the Applegate Christian Fellowship today. Shall we pray? I ask now, Father, that those brothers and sisters who are in a particular place of pressure, who are at that crossroads, that Lord, in this picture of seeing you, might decide to wholeheartedly and unreservedly follow after you, whatever the cost might be. Whatever initial pain might be felt. Jesus, we see that you endured the cross because of the joy that you knew was on the other side. And how I pray, Lord, that we might endure the cross which is before us, that we would not do our thing, but surrender completely to you. Father, I know, as your son was praying and then warning his disciples that they too needed to pray lest they fall into temptation, we bow our heads this day realizing that we are vulnerable to foolish mistakes and stubbornness in our plans. Melt us, Lord. Bring us into this garden, even today. And help us just for this day. And then in every following day to pray, not our will, but your will be done. Because, Father, we trust you. You see things that we don't, know things that we can't. You've shown us your love by sending us your Son. We trust you. And we choose to go with you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.